This morning, I'd like to take a look at the difference between having to and getting to. So this morning, I'm just going to mingle around the congregation and ask you, what are some things that you remember through your childhood, maybe even now as you're an adult, of things that you have to do? Things you have to do. We'll start here in the front row. Put them on the spot. Have to do. Anything come to mind? Have to do. Have to. Okay, here we'll give you the microphone.
Brush my teeth.
Okay, have to brush my teeth. Okay? Anything else? Back here in the second row. Have to do.
Wake up early for daylight savings.
Yes. I am so glad to see all your beautiful, bushy, bright-eyed tails here this morning. Any other ideas? We'll move over here to the middle section. Just put your hand in there. Things you have to do. All right, over here.
Pay taxes.
Okay. We have to pay taxes indeed. It is that time of year. Anyone else? Have to do over here with Alex. Good morning, Alex.
Go to school.
Have to go to school. Okay. I was at this youth conference in Harrisburg. It was actually at the Hilton, which was pretty cool. And there was this guy named Runks. No, really. That was his name. And you can understand why. His real name was Douglas Livingston Runkles. So I guess you might call yourself Runks as well. But anyway, he made this profound statement that you don't have to. You don't have to, but you get to follow Jesus. You don't have to, but you get to follow Jesus. Now, I'm a little slow when it comes to these kind of things. So by 2 a.m. that next morning, I started to realize the impact of what he said. You see, all our lives we're told we have to do this and we have to do that. It's not really about a choice at all. When your parents or bosses tell you that we have to do this and we have to do that by this date and by this time, it's really not all that fuzzy of a feeling. Every day we make decisions that impact our lives. But this morning I would like us to understand one of the most limiting things we say to ourselves is I have to. The reason I believe this is because our brain automatically tends to kick into what I'd call rebellion mode. Perhaps it's a holdover from childhood. I believe this morning a much more useful way to talk to ourselves is to change our have to into I get to. I get to. You might say, oh, Pastor Matt, it's just semantics. And I would answer by saying, yes, you're right. It's all about semantics. But here's why I have to usually leads to little motivation, avoidance, and grudging obligation. You see, on the other hand, I get to often leads to motivation, excitement, and opportunity. Setting our alarms, getting up in the morning, finding our way to school or work. That's something we might say we have to do, as we've heard this morning. And the emotions that go along with that, having to do those things, are typically negative. All you have to do is ask my 10-year-old daughter. She feels she has to clean her room. And when I ask her, Abby, please, would you clean your room? It's starting to become one of those infestations of a place where mice would like to reside. She doesn't quite understand the reason she has to clean her room. She says, Dad, it's boring. She doesn't like to do it. But by doing so, she gets to have friends over, or she gets to choose a movie from the red box. See, there's really not a whole lot of enthusiasm that goes along with having to do something, is there? Now, let's look at the other side of the coin. If we get to do something like hang out with friends, or go to the mall, or eat at Red Robin, you know, there's a feeling of passion, a feeling of excitement, evident in getting to. You know, it's this feeling of woohoo, yee-haw. This total get-to phenomenon is an epic complex flowing through our veins. It's the joy of choice. Let's face it, no matter what generation we grew up in, we all can agree there's a super glee when we get to do something. When we start to think in this pattern that we get to follow Jesus Christ rather than having to, it becomes personal. It becomes thrilling. It's no longer about a faith that your parents have. It's no longer about a faith that your grandparents have. But it's about a personal commitment that you have made. You know, having to do something is a real killjoy. But if we get to do something because we have made the choice to do so, I believe it becomes a lot more worth doing. So much so that I believe passionately pursuing and demonstrating the transforming life of Christ is a complete joy. If we get to be a follower of Christ, and it's not about having to, we start to carry out our faith with a level of commitment and dedication. This morning, and in weeks to follow, we'd like to focus on a word that has significant meaning in the Christian life. Had Jesus chosen not to be, God's plan of salvation would not have been fulfilled. Love it, hate it, indifferent to it. The word obedience is key to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, it was the Hebrew word shama, which means to hear, listen to, or obey. And in the New Testament, the Greek word hupakoua, which means to listen, to be obedient to. You see, this morning, what we gather from these Greek and Hebrew words is that there is a relational context. Jesus' obedience was not legalistic compliance with the law. He lived by obedience of faith, listening to God through trials, hardships, and sufferings. And what's so fascinating to me is he continued to listen to God unto death on a cross. Such listening allowed him to take our death and invest his life into each and every single one of us. If we look at Romans 5:19, we see this passage. It says, "For just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." You see, followers of Christ are free to obey, not slaves to sin. Let me say that one more time. Followers of Christ are free to obey. They're not slaves to sin. You see, actually, we are most free when we obey. Free to be man as God intended us to be. So this season of Lent, we're reminded of Christ's obedience to the Father's will. Now, I'll admit, I can be rather selfish. I can be rather self-seeking at times. I mean, seriously, what's wrong with liking to have your own way some of the time? I can be honest here, right? I would guess I'm in pretty good company. Because if we're all honest with ourselves, at least at times, our priorities, our wants, should be everybody else's priorities and wants, right? We're not like this society I've heard of called the doormats. Doormats actually stood for the dependent order of really meek and timid souls. Their official symbol, are you ready for this? The yellow caution light. And their motto is, the meek shall inherit the earth if it's okay with the rest of you. We all like to have our own way. We all like to be comfortable. It's not a natural reaction for us to consider that our desires and wants might actually be bad for someone else. For Jesus, on the other hand, this kind of thinking and sacrifice was part of his fiber from before the beginning of time. But that came to the test in the hours just before he was arrested and crucified. Let's go to Matthew 26, 36 through 46. Now this takes place right after the Last Supper. Judas had left the dinner to set up the betrayal of Jesus. And now we find Jesus coming to a place called Gethsemane. Let's start in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him. And he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet, not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour? He asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Now we're going to divert just a little bit here. Luke adds a bit to the account when in chapter 22 of his gospel, he writes, "An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." Scholars are actually divided whether or not Luke was speaking literally or figuratively about Jesus sweating blood. There is this physical condition known as hematidrosis, in which there can be hemorrhaging into the sweat ducts during periods of acute emotional distress. When that happens, the skin becomes fragile and tender, and capillaries just under the skin can dilate to such an extent that they burst, causing blood to ooze from the skin. So it's certainly not out of the realm of possibility that Jesus may have actually sweated blood during the agony he suffered in Gethsemane. Let's go back to Matthew, picking it up at verse 45. "Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'" Now let's step back for a moment and just do a bit of review. The Bible says that Jesus, the divine Son of God, left heaven to become our Savior. That was the plan since the beginning. When on earth, he was constantly aware of his mission. During his 3+ years of ministry, he was deliberately and intentionally moving toward the cross. During that last week, he challenged the religious leaders, setting them on their heads and showing the people that God was really among them. during that last Passover supper with his disciples. He gave us what we now call communion, a sacrament meant to remind us of his blood and his body broken and poured out for our sins. He was totally aware of what he was about to do. He knew that before the next day was out, he would give his life on the cross. And so now here he is, spending time alone with God in preparation for what he knew would be horrifically painful, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. As he would bear the sins of the world on that cross. I can't even begin to imagine the anguish he suffered during his time in Gethsemane. I've suffered some in my time, not to the degree that some of you may have, and certainly not to the degree Jesus did right there in the garden. He was the perfect, sinless Son of God. He didn't deserve anything he was about to get, yet he knew he had to go through with it. He knew he had to die. I want to invite you this morning to listen to this true account from this father in Burnsville, Minnesota. It goes like this. Last week, my son Ben got sick. I took his temperature and it was 102.5 degrees. The children's Advil came out. He slugged down the appropriate dose for his size. 45 minutes later, the fever was down to 100. Just before bed, I checked his temperature again. It was back up. More Advil. I checked again 45 minutes later. Now it was 103. Concerned, I asked Ben to drink more water. He obliged, but he was clearly languishing. My wife, Mary, slept with our youngest son, Christian, as I monitored Ben through the night. At 12:30 a.m., the thermometer went under the tongue of my lethargic son. His skin was hot, his affect dulled, 104 degrees. I called the urgent care facility at the local medical center. They said, bring him in right away. Mary took Ben while I stayed home with Christian. While she started the van, I got Ben ready. I jostled him. He awoke. I told him we were going to the doctor. He looked at me with weary, wondering eyes and asked, am I going to die, Daddy? I had three reactions. Common sense, no. You're not going to die. We need to get this fever down. An emotional reaction. I'm scared. Visions of children with bizarre diseases flooded my heart. Spiritual. Dear Jesus, cover him, heal him, love him. I conveyed the common sense reaction to Ben, not wanting to scare him and being fairly certain his fever was not life-threatening. But my mind flashed to the many parents in this world who would have to look at their children knowing that the ultimate answer to that question was yes. Personally, I could barely keep it together as I read that account. But Ben did recover. But still, I wonder, was there once a conversation between the father and the son? When the son asked that same question, am I going to die, Daddy? And in his heart, the father knew the answer was yes. Jesus knew he had to die. He knew it from the beginning, but the anguish of carrying the burden of your sins and mine was almost too much for him to bear. It was so great, and so he cried out, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Who would want to go through what Jesus was about to experience? But right here is the difference between obedience and disobedience. Jesus, not wanting to go through with it, wishing instead that the cup of suffering would be taken away, followed through on what he had to do. I want you to consider the movie The Passion of the Christ during the scene in Gethsemane. The devil comes to Jesus and tries to persuade him to walk away from the mission because it's too much for one man to bear. The scripture doesn't say that Satan was there with Jesus in the garden, but I'm willing to believe he was, tempting him to walk away. And I'm willing to believe that that temptation was at least as great, if not much greater, than what he had faced as he began his public ministry 3.5 years earlier, when Satan came to him on 3 occasions to throw him off the task. But Jesus knew what the mission was. He had known from the beginning. And he knew that he was the only one who could accomplish it. So he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus knew who he would be dying for. You with your sins and weaknesses, me with mine. And he still said, "Not my will, but yours be done." In spite of the fact that those who claim to love and follow him would turn their backs on him from time to time. In spite of the fact that there would be many who would bring shame on the name of Jesus because of their words and their actions. In spite of the fact that there would be countless people who were Christian in name only and not really lovers and followers of his. In spite of all this, he said, "Not my will, but yours be done." Philip Yancey, in an article for Christianity Today, he wrote this: "When Jesus prayed to the one who could save him from death, he did not get that salvation. He got instead the salvation of the entire world." Brothers and sisters in the faith, our response today should not be, "We have to follow Jesus." The fact that Jesus yielded to the Father's will on our behalf shouts with acclamation that we get to follow Jesus. Are we willing to say out of obedience, "Not your will, not my will, but yours be done"? Not my will, but yours be done. No matter the circumstances, no matter what or where God is calling us, whether big or small. You see, God didn't create us for our purposes. He created us for his. I have to remind myself constantly that Jesus came to give us life. And not just a life of existing from day to day, but a full life. That full life is found in obedience to Christ completely and fully. When we're willing to say, "Not my will, but yours be done" in our lives and through them. When we're living the life God created us to live, we find the joy, we find the peace, we find the fulfillment, we find the significance in living. We find meaning and we find security in knowing that every step of the way God is with us. And not just with us, but in us. He's there to carry us through. He may not take away the cup of suffering, but he's there with us to walk us through it. Again, are we willing this morning to say to Jesus, "Not my will, but yours be done"? If not, I pray that God will allow you to see the depth of his love and what it cost him through his son on the cross. One thing we continually see across the globe are followers of Christ that don't look a whole lot different from the rest of the world. Personally, I feel that stems from disobedience and feeling as though they have to follow Jesus. They put themselves ahead of their neighbors instead of loving them as they should because they don't first love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you know, I have to think, if more Christians would say, "Not my will, but yours be done," the world would see that Jesus and Christianity isn't just some religious fix people need to soothe their consciences from time to time. They'll see that Jesus is real and that he really lives in the lives of those who love and follow him. And they may see their own need for him, giving us the opportunity to point them to Jesus so they too can call on him themselves. And they too can say with shouts of praise, I don't have to follow Jesus. I get to. Let's pray. Lord, you're so good. I know many years of my Christian walk, I felt as though I had to follow you. I saw the family traditions of my parents and my grandparents, and I felt that should be the faith that I have as well. But Lord, when I finally got a hold of this idea that you have given us the opportunity to follow you, you've given us the choice to follow you, it became much more personal. It became much more about a relationship. So Lord, this morning, I pray if we sit here this morning and we feel as though we have to follow you, I pray we would change our mindset, we would change our attitude and realize that we get to follow Jesus. And what an excitement, what a thrill that is. Because Lord, when we're willing to say, not my will, but yours be done, there are so many incredible opportunities that will be before us. So Lord, we turn to you. We ask for your strength and we ask you to guide us through this life, through the hardships, through the struggles, through the trials. Lord, we need you. We're desperate for you. How we cry out to you this morning and we realize we get to follow you. And what an awesome thing that is. Lord, turn our hearts to you. Help us to be faithful servants. Help us to passionately pursue and demonstrate your transforming life to this world. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.